Well, good morning again, everybody, after that little glitch. Romans chapter 11. But we'll start reading at verse 20 of chapter 10 to set the context. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare, and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their backs always. Unless we forget, Romans chapter 9 to 11 is about God's righteousness and about God's sovereign choice. And how God, as the creator of all things outside of himself, is free to use and dispose of his creation exactly as he wishes. And in his sovereignty he reveals in his word not only his own righteousness, but also the righteousness that he provides. A righteousness that only he can provide. Because after the fall of Adam, there's no one in and of themselves who have the kind of righteousness that God requires of anyone who would have fellowship with him. We saw in chapter 9 God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, a choice that was determined by God's promise to Abraham that he would bless the world through his and Sarah's seed. And we know Sarah had nothing to do with the birth of Ishmael, except perhaps her suggestion to her husband that he should sleep with her servant. And before you condemn her too much, it was a normal practice in those days, if a wife was barren, a normal practice to produce a heir for the husband. All that was demonstrated in Ishmael's birth was hers, and to be fair, Abraham's lack of faith at that particular point in their lives for going along with her suggestion. We saw too his choice of Jacob over Esau, a choice that was made before either of them had done anything good or bad. And as Rebekah was informed by God, the older will serve the younger. And that's exactly what happened. Not in their own lifetimes, but in the lifetimes of their descendants, which if you were to read Samuel and Kings, you would see. Was God unjust in choosing one over the other? Not at all, says Paul. God can and will have mercy on whomever he wishes. And he can harden too as he wishes, as he did with Pharaoh, exactly who he pleases. And rather than explain the potential question that some would ask of how can God still hold man responsible if it's all of God's choosing, Paul says, who are you, O man, to have the effrontery to question him? And he uses the illustration of the potter. Does not the potter have the right to do what he pleases with the clay? But then we also saw that God is consistent in his choices, and he always chooses to be merciful to those who have faith in him. Faith in his promise to send a deliverer or Messiah, and then after the event, faith in the revealed Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we saw in the last chapter how Israel on the whole refused to believe in the one whom God sent, the one for whom they'd been waiting for hundreds of years. They were zealous for God, as the Apostle Paul illustrated in his earlier life, but through their own misguided efforts. They were trying to earn God's favour instead of trusting in his provision of righteousness to all who would simply believe. And so we see that God then sovereignly chose to go to the Gentiles. If my own people won't have faith, then I'll go to whoever will from among the others. And that wasn't to say that there were no Gentile believers back then, even as God was trying to get his own people to trust him. As we saw last time from Isaiah, who lived well before Jesus, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Those Gentiles who saw God revealed from the things that he'd made. And those other Gentiles, like Rachel the Canaanite prostitute, who's actually mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, who heard of God's power demonstrated in Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and she believed. And there's a truth right there, isn't there? For those with limited information, and in the case of people who only have the witness of nature, then for those who seek after him, he always provides more information. And we see it today in countries where Islam is the dominant religion. And by dominant, I mean where all other faiths are outlawed. Because God reveals himself to them, or some of them, where there can be no Christian witness, where to convert to anything other than Islam is a capital offence, and often they see him in a vision of Jesus Christ himself, as we've read in different places. And there are many stories of Muslims coming to faith in this way. And by the way, it's coming here unless the Lord intervenes first. That is, Islam as the dominant religion. It's just a matter of time. There are many places even now here in the UK and Europe that it's not safe for a non-Muslim to walk alone. Let's pray that the events of Paris the other day and 7-Eleven in London and the Twin Towers in the United States open a few people's eyes to what we as a nation have been and still are letting ourselves in for. And so Paul made clear in the last chapter that God's gracious offer of his own imputed righteousness through faith is available to all. But to Israel he says, All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And we saw God's judgments in time on his own rebellious people, in his destruction of their temple and their nation by the Romans, and then the worldwide dispersal of the remnant that survived. The gospel was already well established within the surrounding nations at this point. Even earlier, 20 years or so after the death of Jesus, there were churches all over southern Europe at least, including this one in Rome to whom Paul is writing. So then, verse 1 of chapter 11, a question that many would have been asking given the explosion of people who did now believe the gospel among the Gentiles. Has God rejected or cast away his people Israel? And by now we are used to Paul's answer when it's an emphatic no. Certainly not, or may it never be. And then he proceeds to give several lines of evidence that God hasn't rejected his own people. And he starts with himself. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's appealing to his own salvation and his own enjoyment as a recipient of the promises of God. He himself was a living example of God's continuing relationship with Israel. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God's foreknowledge of this whole situation is the guarantee that he's not cast away his people. He knew all along that this generation in particular and subsequent generations would reject him. He's appealing now to the faithfulness of God. If he'd done so, if he'd wiped Israel and all unbelieving Jews off the earth, as he did before with unbelievers in the days of Noah, then he would have had to renege on the promise that he made to Abraham, to Moses, and to David. And God isn't in the business of reneging on promises. And now as another example, he goes back in time to another Israelite who thought he was the only one who trusted God, Elijah. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now I'd love to go to the story of Elijah and God's dealings with him and the prophets of Baal. It's one of my favourite stories in the Bible. But unfortunately that'll have to wait to another day. And I can see one or two people smiling. Israel often fell into a state of apostasy, but God judged them as a result, but always preserved a remnant of true believers. Or perhaps it would be better to say a remnant of believers who also walked by faith. Because as we know, there were and always will be believers who fall by the wayside when the pressure comes, and often then have to endure God's discipline as he seeks to correct them. Or if it's too late for that, then he sometimes removes them from this life and into the next. We've heard about nations recalling ambassadors, haven't we? When they've fallen out with the nation to whom they are sent. Well, this is a different kind of recall of ambassadors who consistently fail in their duty. Ambassadors who become indistinguishable from the people who they're supposed to be different from. Ambassadors who fall into serious sin and fail to acknowledge or repent of it. And God takes them home to be with him, often in what is seen by the world as a premature or unnecessary death. And the northern kingdom in Elijah's day grossly violated its covenant relationship with God. They killed all the prophets he sent to them. And so bleak was the situation that Isaiah thought he was the only one left who truly trusted God. And what was God's response to Elijah? Verse 4. I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And their presence in Elijah's day, even though he didn't know about it, meant that God would preserve the northern kingdom despite their disobedience on the whole. And he did so for another 130 years because of 7,000 men. I wonder how many believers, those who live their lives by faith, those who don't get distracted from their relationship with God by the things of this world. And we all know there are lots of distractions, lots of things that might keep us from being here, lots of things that could replace our time spent with him and representing him in the week, if we let them. Lots of things we could even be thinking about even right now, even here this morning, when we ought to be hungry for the word. And we're all guilty of those sorts of idolatry to one degree or another. Believers who, when things don't go as they think they should, and they spend too much time distracted from their Saviour and the word and his word to them, and not enough time in it with him, not enough time conforming their thinking to God's thinking, as Paul puts it in chapter 12. They think that the problem's the Bible. They think that the problem's God. The problem isn't the Bible, and it isn't God. It's that their faith hasn't grown. It's not been fed. It's not been watered. It's like a muscle that's not been exercised, weak from lack of use. God had preserved 7,000 in Israel in Elijah's day who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The worship of Baal had become the culture of the day in Israel, and true believers were in hiding for fear of their lives. Hasn't quite got to that point yet here, has it? But I wonder how many in this nation are really walking by faith. And only God knows how many there are keeping this country from falling under his judgment, because God preserved nations because of a core of believers who walked by faith. And those 7,000 men in Isaiah's day are our example. It's the best thing that any of us can do, not only for our own happiness in this life and rewards in the next, but also for the preservation of our failing nation by God's grace. But back to Israel. Even after the Assyrian captivity, there were a few believing Israelites from the ten tribes who returned to Galilee to start again. With Israel, God always preserves a remnant. And so after presenting three lines of evidence to answer his own question, has God rejected his people? The first was his own salvation. The second, the faithfulness of God to his own people, whom he foreknew. And the third, the preservation by God always of a remnant of true believers in Israel or of Israel. He then draws this conclusion. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Not only Paul, but many others in Israel who still related to God through faith. And we know some of them, don't we? The other apostles, their converts, the church at Jerusalem, those who were still recipients of God's grace through faith, as opposed to those who were trying to work their way into God's favour, as reminds his readers again in verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise works, work is no longer work. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. So he moves on with even more questions and then answers to them. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. What was it that Israel was seeking after? It was righteousness, wasn't it? In chapter 10 we saw that while seeking to establish their own righteousness, by their own efforts, they failed to recognise and they rejected God's way of imputing righteousness to those who believe in him, who have faith in him. It was their own fault that they didn't receive what they were seeking, because they were seeking it by works, when their own scriptures said that they should seek it by faith. And the prime example for them was their own forefather, Abraham, who believed God, and God's righteousness was credited to him. So the elect, or the remnant, verse 7, did obtain it, but the rest were blinded or hardened. The Greek word paroo, which is used here for blinded, means to render insensitive. Because they didn't seek the righteousness that was on offer, they became insensitive to God. And this insensitivity was God's penalty inflicted upon them for their refusal to hear his word. Because as Paul says in verse 8, furthermore, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4 and Isaiah 29:10, which give reference to the unseeing eyes and unhearing ears of those who refuse to recognise the truth of God. The Greek word used here, katanuxis, refers to the numbness that sometimes follows after a bite or a poisonous sting after the pain died down. They refuse to seek God's way of righteousness, attempting to establish their own righteousness in their own way. So God hardened them with a blinding stupor and poisoning insensitivity or numbness towards the truth of the gospel. They'd heard the truth, they'd rejected it, and so God hardened them. And as a result, they have, verse 8, eyes that should not hear and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And that's why those, even today, who are religious, those who strive to become accepted by God by their own efforts, by their own good deeds, have the same reaction as the Jews had towards Paul when they hear the gospel. They spent all their lives thinking they're good enough, thinking that they've arrived. And when the preacher comes along and tells them that it just doesn't measure up, that the righteousness that they've been striving for all their lives just won't do, and the righteousness that they need is available as a free gift from God by simple faith in Jesus, then they're stung by it. Or to use the words of Paul, they're offended. They become insensitive to the truth. They've chosen their own way. Who are you to question who I am and what I am? How dare you even doubt my character? And it's not the preacher they're reacting to. It's God's word, as it exposes their self-righteousness for what it is. And it's only by the grace of God that that stupor, that blindness, that deafness that he's given to them as a result of their stubbornness, their refusal to simply trust him, can be taken away. We've seen a similar thing, haven't we, before, only in a slightly different context. We saw in chapter 1 where the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and his judgment on them was to give them up to what they were seeking, to give them up to their perversions. You want all these things that are contrary to me, to what I tell you is right in my word? Okay, you can have them, and let's see where it leads you. That's why believers need to be in prayer for those whom they know have yet to believe, those who think that they're good enough by their own efforts to get to heaven. We're in the process of preparing to deliver the gospel message this Christmas to 5,000 households in Biddulph. And if you don't get yours, if you live in Biddulph, or you know someone who didn't, then we want to know about it. Now there's a conversation starter, isn't there, for all you Biddulphites. Some of them, like you, will already be believers, a remnant, if you like. Others of them will see the message, will see the leaflet. Maybe they'll read a few lines and throw it in the bin. The message of the gospel offends them. They've heard it over and over again, and they numb to it. But there may be a few who'll be searching for the truth about God, wanting to know who Jesus really is. So we need to be praying for them, that God might lift the scales from their eyes, that he might unstop their ears and take away their spiritual numbness, that he might pour out his grace upon them in the same way that he has upon us. And now, as we turn to this table in front of us, we can think about the means by which his grace was given to us, about the one who took our place under God's judgment, that we might be declared the righteousness of God in him.